I love how A.W. Pink began this study of God's attributes with the solitariness or aseity of God, the nature of God's being. He is the self-existing one, entirely independent of everything that is created. God's solitariness is foundational to all his other attributes, which have their source in him. I think Pink is brilliant, starting with God's solitariness and moving to God's decree. The fact that he is the creator of literally everything that exists naturally shows itself in God's decree, his right as creator to declare exactly what will be done in his creation. God's decree is his purpose, his planning of all things, even to the smallest detail, as Kathy Bloxham pointed out from Scripture so well last time. Today, we will look at how God's knowledge, his omniscience, is found in his decree. Once again, we want to remember that God's knowledge, like all his attributes, is a perfection. This probably sounds very redundant, but you'd be surprised how many Christians will agree in theory with all this and then deny it by their practice. So when we begin to talk about God's knowledge and his foreknowledge, we start with the fact that God's knowledge is perfect. We need to remember that all knowledge has its source in God. There is no knowledge that God does not possess. There is no knowledge for him to acquire or learn. God knows everything, and he knows it with perfect understanding. When we studied God's aseity, we saw that God has no need of anything. And this is crucial to understanding God's knowledge. He has need of nothing outside of himself in order to be the all-knowing God. This truth automatically cancels out some heresies that have infiltrated the church. For example, the Socinians from the 1500s called themselves Christians, but denied the Trinity, the eternal sonship of Christ, and the foreknowledge of God. The denial of God's perfect knowledge has snuck back into the church in recent decades in what is called open theism. Open theists believe that God learns new things, that he acquires knowledge. Now, they have to believe this because they are preserving what they believe is true about man's free will. Since man has free will, they say, God doesn't really know what man will do until he does it. And so God is left to find out how things will play out. Now, they believe this actually gives greater glory to God's sovereignty, since God actively has to keep on his toes to keep his overall plan progressing as his feisty little creatures seek to do their own thing. God keeps learning, they say, and his providence keeps evolving. His plan keeps adapting. If this philosophy were true, then it means that in the area of knowledge, God is not perfect, that God is not complete. And thus we'd have one attribute of God that is lesser than all his other attributes. And if this is the case, then it affects the absolute perfection of God's being. He would be all-present, all-powerful, and partially knowledgeable. In fact, it would make God subject to making mistakes, since he wouldn't have all the information to make decisions. We never think of God as saying, "I wish I knew then what I know now." So just this one deviation in doctrine on the knowledge of God logically destroys God's deity, his perfection of being. This wrong thinking about God's knowledge is a very serious error. This is why it's so important to begin with God's aseity, his essential being, when we talk about his attributes. God cannot in any way be dependent on creation. He is not a needy God. A.W. Tozer said, "To say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it is more. It is to say that God has never learned and cannot learn." And so, if God's omniscience, his knowledge, is an attribute like the rest, then it is an aspect of his essential being. To put it positively, he simply is all knowledgeable. To put it negatively, God's knowledge does not come about by his observation or learning. So even God's knowledge does not come from anything outside himself. He doesn't need to wait to see what will happen so that he can get the facts. So please indulge the redundancy, but this is important. If someone was to ask where God's omnipresence came from, what would you say? Well, no one gave it to him. It is one aspect of God's essential nature, essential to his being. It's the same with all of his characteristics. It's the same with his omniscience. There's no way to answer the question of where God's attributes come from, because that's the wrong question. It's illogical. It's like asking who caused God. God is uncaused. Nothing outside of himself made him to be God. That's why he's God. So let's remember A.W. Pink's logical flow of thought. We begin with his solitariness. We proceed to his decree, his purpose. And then we can begin to understand God's knowledge. God's knowledge displays itself in his decree. A.W. Pink is very careful to point this out towards the end of chapter 3. There's a quote I'd like us to look at in our books. In my book, it's on page 25, but we have different versions. You'll find this quote in the next to the last paragraph of chapter 3. That's the next to the last paragraph of chapter 3. Pink says, "Nothing has ever come to pass or ever will merely because God knew it. The cause of all things is the will of God." And towards the end of that paragraph, Pink says, "So God's knowledge does not arise from things because they are or will be, but because he has ordained them to be." God knows things because he has decreed all things. The ultimate cause of everything else is God. Let's read Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 together. That's Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." Did you happen to notice all the I's and me's in these three verses? God very much delights in taking credit for what happens. He says, "There is none like me." In this important passage, God is specifically addressing the fact that he is bringing judgment on Babylon by raising up Cyrus, king of Persia, to conquer Babylon. And in doing this, God is also telling us about himself and how he operates. He knows Babylon will be conquered because he has decreed to bring Cyrus against them. God has a purpose, and God will do that purpose. He makes his purpose happen in real events and real history. Interestingly, in verse 11, where God says, "I have purposed it," the Hebrew word used for purposed means earthen, fashion, form, potter. This reminds me of another verse we've been looking at from Psalm 139, verse 16. "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And guess what? The same exact Hebrew word is used in this verse too. The days that were formed for me, earthen, fashioned, framed, pottered. In logically thinking about how God works, we always see an order. God wills something, that is, decrees something. God makes it happen. He does this by pottering the individual, pottering the nation, pottering the events of life. His purpose brings things about. And so God doesn't acquire knowledge. He acts on his knowledge. He knows his own mind. Acts 15:18 says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Now we see the outworking of his knowledge through his will being done. And this is what we pray for. We pray for his will to be done, not because our prayers are needed for his will to be done, but God would have us to be reminded every day that existence is about His will, not ours. We want His will to be done, because His will is based on the perfection of His being. We want to humble ourselves and acknowledge that He is God. And so the Lord graciously builds that into our prayer life, so that every time we communicate with God, we acknowledge and in our spirits bow down to His will. And in some random reading I did this week, I came across what someone said was the sum of what he learned in seminary. God is God. If we could only learn that too. It's a simple enough concept, but it's in the receiving of it, the humbling of ourselves underneath it, and the worship of God for it that we learn through a lifetime. Now, there's a very important verse when it comes to Scripture teaching us about God's knowledge, in particular, His foreknowledge. It's a verse we should all have memorized. It's not your typical Sunday school memory verse, but it teaches us a lot about how God works. It's from Acts 2:23. It says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The most significant event in history was known to God from all eternity. Revelation 13:8 says, "The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world." So God did not look down the quarters of time and see, "Ah, yes, looks like they're doing crucifixion now. I suppose that would be an okay method to put my son to death." There is no arbitrariness with God. There is no learning of new things. He not only chose the death of His son in human flesh, but He chose the method of crucifixion for Jesus. And I'd like to talk about that event for just a couple minutes as a reminder that God does nothing apart from His wisdom and purpose, even to the slightest details of events. God does plan the big things, the general things, but included in those general plans are specific details. Just as if we were to build a school, it would also include the building of the classrooms. God chose crucifixion, and the reasons are known to Him, but there are some considerations as to why perhaps God chose the method of crucifixion. For example, Jesus was pierced. Nails went into and through His flesh. "They pierced my hands and my feet," Psalm 22:16. And the Holy Spirit speaks in this same way about how the Word pierces through the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. Piercing is a fitting way to explain God's work in us through His Son's work. By the method of crucifixion, He was lifted up, so men would have to gaze up to their salvation, and so that many could see. Because He was hung on a cross, He was hung partway between the heaven and the physical earth, reminding us that it is only through our mediator, the God-man, that we approach God. Because of crucifixion, Jesus died on a tree, which reminds us of the first important trees in the Garden of Eden, the trees that represented knowledge and life. And in Christ is hidden all knowledge and wisdom, and in Him is life. The law says the one who hangs on a tree is cursed, and Jesus became a curse for us. Crucifixion was a shameful death. Adam and Eve were ashamed in their sin, and all our sin is shameful. All that we do is laid naked and bare before God. Nothing is hidden. Because of this method of death, Christ's inner body was broken for us. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax," from Psalm 22:14. We remember His death with broken bread, because He was the true bread from heaven. Because of crucifixion, Jesus was crucified between two criminals, one of which was saved and the other lost, as a testimony to God's plan of election and reprobation, His purpose in salvation. And crucifixion was a very bloody death. This also upholds God's law. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. So we can see how crucifixion was the method, the choice of God to teach us many things. All of what transpired was part of God's eternal decree. And being found in appearance as a man, he became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. No other method of death was fit for God's Son and God's plan. God determined this event to take place exactly as it did, and thus his knowledge of it is complete. The verse tells us he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God did not look ahead into the timeline of history and see what they would one day do to his son and then decide to rubber stamp his approval of it to make something out of it. All God does is done in wisdom. Of course, men did wicked things to accomplish this death, to bring it about. God uses humans to accomplish his will. Did they do it of their own free choice? Now, this is where the Socinians, the Arminians, and the open theists get tripped up. When we meditate on the implications of God's knowledge, when we seriously think through what follows as a result of God being omniscient, it opens up many more questions, particularly about free will. Does free will really exist? What do we mean by free? To what extent is any human being free? These are questions that we will cover in chapters 5 and 6, so we're going to put that aside for now. But I would encourage you to prayerfully do the next set of questions, remembering that we depend on God for our eyes of our understanding to be opened. Back to the soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross, from their perspective at least, they crucified Jesus of their own will. The guards that nailed Jesus' hands and feet in the moment made their choice to follow their orders. And yet, God had determined that they would do this. God had knowledge of this event in eternity past because God decreed for this event to happen. Known unto God are all his works. Now, this passage from Acts 2 speaks of God's great foreknowledge. And I know it was a lot to absorb these last couple of weeks doing two chapters, one on the knowledge of God and one particularly on the foreknowledge of God. But what is the difference between God's knowledge and God's foreknowledge? We know that God can't learn anything, and what God knows, he knows from eternity. So couldn't we say that all of God's knowledge is technically foreknowledge? Not really. Scripture uses both these words, so obviously there's a different nuance to God's foreknowledge. And it is usually associated with that aspect of his knowledge that has to do with salvation. In his foreknowledge, God's love is set upon particular individuals so that those who are foreknown by him are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God knows those who are his from all eternity, and his choice of those people was done in his love. And this is why David says, "How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them!" God's thoughts, his knowledge of each of us who belong to him, are innumerable. His thoughts of us are more than the sand, according to Psalm 139, 17 and 18. His thoughts towards us are, according to Strong's, vast, mighty, numerous. The word foreknowledge has the word know in it. The word know in Scripture is often used to describe a very intimate knowledge. Intimate because of relationship. It has to do with having a special concern for, or a special affection for, a preference for particular people. Now, Pink went over a lot of these scriptures in the chapters that we read, but I just like to mention them again. In Genesis 4:1, it says, Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Obviously, that's more than just knowing about her. We're talking about an intimate relationship. In Amos 3:2, God says, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Obviously, God knows all the families of the earth, but it was only with Israel that God had entered into a covenant relationship. 1 Peter 1:20 speaks of Christ and how he was foreknown before the creation of the world. It doesn't just mean that God merely saw what Christ would do ahead of time. This is about his relationship. He is his beloved son. Also on the day of judgment, God will say, Depart from me, I never knew you. He doesn't say, You never knew me. God never had a special relationship with these people. The Lord knows about all people, but he knows the ones who love him, who are called according to his purpose. The Lord knows those who are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. In what is called the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, it is God who does each of the things listed. God foreknows, God predestines, God calls, God justifies, and God glorifies. The emphasis is never on what man did or contributed, but on what God does. It's interesting, the scripture says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. It doesn't say known unto God are all the things that everybody will do. The emphasis is always on God and what he does. He makes things happen. He knows his elect in Christ from eternity because he knows his beloved one, Christ, from eternity. And the elect are always viewed as being in Christ. When it comes to salvation, some Christians put the emphasis on a person's choice of God rather than on God's choice of them. They believe that God merely sees ahead into the future, which is their simple definition of foreknowledge. And on the basis of who will have faith, God then elects them. People ultimately are saved because of their will, not because God willed it. However, the correct view of God's being, his aseity, proves that God is a God who wills. And based on his own will, his decrees, he ordains what will happen. He has knowledge of what will happen because he willed it to happen. We see how the right view of God's nature and essence is essential for correct doctrine. What we learn when we study the word foreknowledge from Scripture is that there is a very special relationship between Christ and his people. God's foreknowledge is a knowledge of everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in love, having predestined us to adoption. Ephesians 1:4 and 5. And once again from Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed or pottered for me, when as yet there was none of them. I'm thankful we serve a God who is perfect in knowledge, that his knowledge does not come from depending on mere creatures, but is demonstrated by his counsel, his wisdom, and decree. I'm thankful that he has chosen people in Christ, in love, beforehand, and that he makes us his people, because what God does cannot fail. Those he foreknew, he predestined, and those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. And this is the pinnacle of creation. All of creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Romans 8:19. So meditating on God's knowledge and foreknowledge should bring some very specific results. First of all, trust. We can trust him that the details of our lives are known and planned. If God plans and knows the greatest of events, why would he also not plan and know the more insignificant events? Scripture reminds us repeatedly that God is a God of details and precision. Second, it should lead us towards holiness. Knowing that God knows everything, even to the extent of knowing the secrets of our hearts, should motivate us to not sin and to strive for holiness. It should also lead us to learn more about ourselves. Because God knows us, we can know ourselves better. Psalm 139 begins and ends with, "Search me, O God." It says, "Know my heart, try me, know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Because God knows us completely, better than we know ourselves, we can trust him to help us to know ourselves. He understands our motives and intentions more than we do. And this reminds us to depend on him, to have an honest and true view of ourselves, and to lead us in his way. And lastly, it should lead us to worship God. It causes us to worship God in greater awe because there truly is none like him. Romans 11:33 tells us that all things are from him, through him, and to him. But it also says these ways of his are unsearchable, untraceable. They are past finding out. And although this knowledge is indeed too wonderful for us and too high so that we can attain it, we can thank him for it. We can worship him.